All right, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, be with us now as we look at your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds so that we might understand more of what we see and read in this text. We pray that Christ might be high and lifted up in our midst, and that you would speak to us, each and every one, according to his need. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. There was a British poet, the name of W.H. Auden, who wrote a poem that was published in 1947. The title of the poem was, if anything, perhaps the most important part of it. He entitled it "The Age of Anxiety." And if you look at the decades that have rolled on from that time in 1947 to now, many sociologists and people who study our culture would say that indeed our generation is marked by anxiety. Now, when we talk about anxiety in this sense, there's a sense in which the word anxiety is paired with and related to the word fear. The way that psychologists and sociologists use the word anxiety is that fear is an emotional response to a clear and present threat. If you are hiking through the woods and a bear comes up behind you, that is a legitimate circumstance for fear, and you need to respond accordingly because there actually is a bear. However, if you're out camping and you have not seen a bear has not come upon you, but you are nervous about it and wondering, what if I should see a bear? That is anxiety. That is fear. The fascinating thing about studying the cultural effects of anxiety in 2018 is that if you look back on previous generations, by all standards, our generation has the least causes of anxiety compared to former generations, but there was far less anxiety in previous generations. For instance, I deal with many students at Erskine College who have issues with anxiety, who are on medications. But if you look at the generation that was 19 and 20 back in the 40s when my grandfather was in his late teens and early 20s, they had anxiety about being deployed to fight the Japanese or being deployed over to fight the Germans in Eastern Europe. Our generation has really no such fears. We have many causes for anxiety today, for particularly the realm of politics. We're anxious about how things are going to turn out. But if you think about the political situation in the 60s and in the 70s, JFK being assassinated, Bobby Kennedy being assassinated, the forced resignation, really, of Richard Nixon, the successor of Richard Nixon, Gerald Ford, being shot at, two attempts of assassination in 1 month. Well, you then fast forward to our own generation, and compared to that, we have far fewer causes for anxiety, yet it is a very prevalent problem in our society. Well, the good news is that Scripture speaks to the issue of anxiousness and fear and worry. We can see it in our text. If you look at the tail end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything." Now, when the Bible uses this particular word anxious, there's a Greek root word here that is used to describe someone who is being pulled in multiple different directions. If you've seen the movie Braveheart and that very final scene where William Wallace is being tortured by the English, they tie all four of his limbs and attach them to horses, and then they have the horses pull him in different directions. Well, that's the picture here that the Bible gives when it talks about anxiety, feeling as though you are overwhelmed by being pulled in so many directions at once. But God's solution is not to be overcome with anxiety, but what are we told? Rather, the peace of God will be with you. And I'd like to show you this morning from Philippians 4:4-9, that what we see in these verses is four ways that God has designed to give us peace in the midst of a very anxious world. The four things that we're going to see is the importance of praise and worship in dealing with worry and anxiety, the importance of being reasonable in our relationships as we deal with fear and anxiety, the importance of prayer in the midst of fear and anxiety, and finally, the importance of meditating on proper things in dealing with our fears and anxieties. So let's first look at verse 4 and talk about the importance of praise in dealing with worry. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Why is it in a section that Paul is dealing with the issue of anxiety and winning against worry, why would he begin by telling us to rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I will say, rejoice. I mean, if you're going through a very difficult season of life and you're battling with anxiety, it can be very easy to look at a text like this and say, well, Paul, don't you understand that praising God is actually one of the most difficult things I have to do? My mind is so clouded with worries, my financial situation with my children, my situation with everything that's going on around me so clouds my mind that, Paul, I find it increasingly difficult to rejoice on the Lord's Day in worship service, much less throughout my life. So why are you telling me to do what seems so hard and counterintuitive to what I'm going through? Well, Paul knows exactly what he's doing when he commends us to deal with anxiety by lifting praise to God always. And he's emphatic here again. I will say, rejoice. It's a command. Why is it that praise is so important for dealing with anxiety? Well, the thing about praising God is that it takes the focus off of you and places the focus upon the Lord Jesus. You know what it's like to be anxious on those nights when, if you're in school, you have a big paper presentation coming up. If you have a big meeting at work with your boss and you don't know how your year-end review is going to go, what do? It can be hard to go to sleep. And what do? You sit up at night running all the scenarios in your head, thinking about all the things that could go wrong, the things that could go right, the things that you don't know how they're going to do. And what are you actually doing? Well, in reality, not much, because your thinking about it is not going to change the circumstances. It's not going to bring you more money. It's not going to bring about a change in your situation. We are just sitting up late fretting about it. And as the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, we will not add one bit to our life. We will not take away one fear or anxious cause by doing that. And so Paul knows that we're prone to that, and he tells us, instead of sitting up late at night mulling over your fears, mull over the glories of Christ. As you see God, and as you worship Him, and as you spend time in prayer, which we'll talk about in a little bit, and praising Him, it takes the focus off of your problems onto God, and as you look at God, it puts your problems into perspective. Your fears, your situations, whether it's the economy or a situation going on in your life, it is something that will pass. It is here for a moment and then gone. But when you look at God and praise Him, He is eternal. He is the one who knows the beginning from the end. And when you see that God is going to be with you and your troubles will only be with you for a short period of time, it will help you see that God, as the rock of ages, will weather you through whatever storm it is that you're going through. As you look at the troubles that you're going through, you can praise God and praise Him that He is all-powerful and glorious. And so the difficulty, whatever you're facing, is limited and finite. But the God you praise is infinite, powerful, and glorious. And when His hand is upon you, no matter how difficult and painful whatever season of life you're going through, God's hand is so powerful that nothing can overwhelm or overtake you. As the glorious first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is written, what is your only hope in life and death? That you belong body and soul to your Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, what? Everything that happens must be subservient to what? God's glory and your salvation. Paul says, stop thinking and worrying about the things that bring you anxiety, but rather reflect on God, and in so doing, the peace of God will be able to work itself into your heart and mind. And this is why it is so important, particularly in seasons when you don't feel like it, and in seasons when you think you are totally overwhelmed, that you in those seasons in particular be faithful in your attendance at corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, of course, a preacher is going to tell you to come to church. Yes, but this is more than just thinking of the interest of the church. This is one occasion when no matter what's going on and how distracted we can be, we can come in for an hour, have glorious psalms, wonderful hymns in order to lift up our voices. When even we can't, in fullness of heart, lift up our own voice, we can hear others lifting up the praises of God. And it can, as it were, drown out the concerns of our minds and help us focus on God in a way that, while it's wonderful to have private family and personal devotions, there's something special about corporate worship. In the church where I was formerly a minister, there was a woman who very tragically and unexpectedly lost her husband to a heart attack. And the very next Sunday, she was in church. And people who were there at that time, if you ask them, they remember that. It was such a tragic situation, and there she was sitting in the pew the next Sunday. And she said to numerous people, well, I'm here because I have to be here. This is the time, if anything, I need to be here, hearing the Word of God, singing praise to His name, because it's what helps me get through this great difficulty and this great trial. Well, if anything, if we are dealing with worry, if we're going to win against it, it will only be as we are continually praising our God for what He has and will do for us. But the second thing that Paul commends to us in order to deal with worry is that we must be reasonable in our relationships with others. Now, we see in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, this word reasonableness, I like that translation. I think it's good, but there are some other ways that you can translate this word. Let your patience be known to everyone. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Let your moderation be known to everyone. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that in your relationships with your friends, your families, your church members, your co-workers, your bosses, people that you have, if you're dealing with anxiety and difficulty, let your reasonableness be something that marks your relationships with everyone. And then Paul gives a motivation. Let your reasonableness be known to everybody. The Lord is at hand. The motivation here is that Jesus Christ is coming soon, and you do not want Christ to come in on you being unreasonable in your relationships with others. I think a picture of the logic that Paul is working with here is, it reminds me of a story. There's a Presbyterian minister by the name of Ligon Duncan. He's now the Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, but before then he was the pastor of a church in Mississippi. And there was a person, a husband in his congregation, who was in the hospital, and so he went to go do a visit. He comes to the room, and the door is open, and he can hear people talking inside. The lights are on, so he says, oh, well, you know, I'll just knock and kind of walk on in. He knocks, nobody says anything, so he walks in. And he walks in on this husband and his wife fighting like cats and dogs. They are just going at it. He says, oh, hey, how are y'all doing? Gets totally ignored. They are so locked in their fight with one another that he's just kind of awkwardly standing there for a minute while they keep going back and forth at it. And then all of a sudden the husband looks and says, oh, hey, pastor, I'm sorry, I didn't notice you there. We were in the midst of a domestic altercation. Sorry about that. And Lincoln says, oh, well, that's okay. I've had this happen to me before, no problem. And so he quickly prays for him and then leaves because it is indeed an awkward situation. Well, that's a picture of what Paul is saying. He says, you need to be reasonable with those who are around you because the Lord Jesus is coming soon, and you don't want unreasonableness to be a pattern of your life. You don't want Christ to return at a time where your relationships are all a wreck because you are so unreasonable with everyone. Now, what does this have to do with fear and anxiety? Why is Paul commending this to us in a section dealing with worry and the peace of God? Well, I think there are two things. Number one, if you are a needlessly combative person, that is one of the key things in your life that will rob you of peace. If you are quick to fire off at somebody, if you are quick to contend for your own rights, you will have relationships that will be broken, will constantly be in need of mending. You will constantly be having to go and ask forgiveness of people. There will be constant turmoil. And so Paul says, if you are reasonable, that will save you a lot of heartache. But I think there's another dimension in what Paul is talking about here. We need to remember that our relationships that we have with others are an extension of our relationship with God. Everything has a vertical. Everything has a horizontal angle. And what Paul is saying here, much like the Lord says when he says that we need to forgive others if we expect God to forgive us, Paul is saying here, do not expect God to give you his peace if you are not willing to give peace to those who are around you. Do not expect God in his relationship with you to give you peace if in your relationships you are quick to be clamorous and fighting and angry. And so Paul says here, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. If we were to go around to your wife, your husband, your children, your spouses, well, not multiple ones, of course, to your spouse, or to your coworkers, that's where the plural was coming in there, what would they say about you? Would they say, oh, whenever things get difficult, he's one of the first and most calmest people. He's somebody who, when everybody else is fired up, will say, whoa, let's calm down and think about what God wants us to do about this situation. If we will be peaceful in our relationship with others, that will only be built upon the fact that God has been peaceful and reasonable with us. And so that then will build more and more of God's peace into our hearts. So praise God continually in dealing with worry. Be reasonable with others in dealing with worry. Third, our prayer life is so important in dealing with worry. We see this in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we've been in a situation now where Paul is saying you must praise God with everything that is going on. No matter what's going on, you should be praising him. But the fact of the matter is, if you're reasonable with others, if you are praising God, none of that immediately takes care of the problems that you're dealing with. They're still there on your plate. And so Paul now gives us another avenue of dealing with our anxieties and our fears by saying you will deal with those not only in the context of reasonableness and praise, but also by taking them to God in prayer. And that prayer is one of the primary means in which your problems will be dealt with. when he says to make everything by prayer, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires and needs unto God for things that are agreeable to his will, along with thanksgiving. Prayer is going to God and saying, Lord, this is something that I need. I know that your word says I can ask for this. I'm going to praise you no matter what, but Lord, will you be with me in this situation? Will you help me be able to provide for my family or college for my children? Will you help me to be able to be a better husband and a father, a better wife and a better mother? Lord, we need more money in order to provide food for our children. Lord, will you allow this to be something that you will give? The fact that God tells us to take all of our needs to him in prayer proves to you that God takes your fears and your worries seriously. You know, I think sometimes, as good Presbyterians with good theology, sometimes when we're going through a difficulty in life, it can be easy to kind of minimize that and just by saying, well, God is sovereign, it's going to work out in the end. That's not how Romans 8:28 is designed to work. Yes, it's true that God is going to take care of everything, but God tells us here not just to ignore our problems, not just to treat them as though they don't exist, but to take them to him in prayer. In other words, God is not a Christian Scientist. If you're familiar with the heresy or the cult of Christian Science, its unique form of heresy is that it teaches that pain and difficulty in this life doesn't actually exist. Mark Twain actually wrote a pretty funny short story about Christian scientists making fun of them. It's a story of a man who's walking along and he falls down a hill and he breaks his leg. And so he ends up being treated by a Christian scientist who says, oh, well, that's not a big deal because, you know, there's no such thing as pain in this world anyway. You just need to believe that your leg is not broken and you won't feel or experience any pain. That will not end well for you. If you have a broken leg, it will indeed hurt you. It will indeed cause you pain and difficulty. Well, God says, yes, the things that ail you, the things that are problematic, they do indeed matter. And that's why the infinite God of the universe, the God who controls all things, says, come to me with your burdens. Lay them at my feet. I care for you. I care for the things that bring pain and turmoil and difficulty in your life. Lay them in my hands. My heart is heavy for you, the Lord Jesus says. Come to me, and I will give you rest. And so when we take things to God in prayer, that is a sign that God is indeed in this life or in the next going to deal with the things, the thorns in our flesh, the things that bring us pain. And what is it that God promises us in verse 7? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I can't tell you how when you bring something to prayer in God, that God will answer by giving you peace. I don't know how that works. There is something very mysterious about it, how God, when you bring something to him in prayer, can give you peace, which our minds cannot even begin to understand, and that through this, he will guard your minds. There are situations in life that are so painful, that are so difficult, that are so overwhelming, that if we experience peace in them, it's going to be if God supernaturally does this, and there's no way that we can explain it or anticipate it or know beforehand how God is going to do this. As we think about that peace that surpasses all understanding, I'm reminded of the story of Horatio Spafford, the man who wrote the well-known and well-loved hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. He wrote this in 1873. What's interesting about Spafford is that he actually was not a pastor or a hymn writer. He was a lawyer. And if you look through the Trinity Hymnal, you will not find that many lawyers represented in the hymn writing process. I don't know why that is. It just is what it is. And he was a man of great means, but 1873 was the culmination of several very hard years for the Spafford family. 1870-1871, there was the Chicago Fire. And Spafford, being a man of the upper class, had a lot of property, and he lost a good deal of his fortune in that fire. Later on, in that same time span, in between 1871 and 1873, he would lose one of his sons to a tragic death. In 1873, he had decided that after many years of difficulty and suffering, that the family was due for an extended vacation. And so he chooses to send himself, his wife, and his children over to London. The reason that he chooses this location is because this is where Dwight L. Moody will be preaching, and so he thinks what better thing to do than to organize your family vacation around helping out in an evangelistic service. Now, even as a preacher, I have to admit, I would perhaps struggle in choosing a vacation spot around an evangelistic endeavor. This is a very pious and holy man. He's detained with business, and so he sends his wife and children on ahead of him, and they are sailing across the Atlantic, and they're in a wooden boat that ends up wrecking into an iron ship. And in that occasion, the wooden boat is simply going to lose, I think, something like 200 people die in that wreck, including several of Horatio G. Spafford's daughters. And his wife telegrams him saying, "All is lost, I've been saved alone," and tells the story of how they have lost their young daughters in that tragic boating accident. And as he is on the train and as he is on the boat heading to console his grieving wife after such a terrible season of life, he writes that wonderful and glorious hymn, "It is well with my soul." Where does that sort of attitude come from? Where does that sort of peace well up from? How can you, in the midst of such suffering, of losing multiple children, being nearly bankrupt, going through a season where it seems like God is taking away everything good from you, how can you, in the midst of that sort of suffering, have enough peace in your heart to write, "It is well with my soul"? This, friends, is the peace that surpasses all understanding, that the human mind cannot begin to fathom, that the human mind cannot begin to comprehend or explain, but that God offers to you and to me when we take our prayers, our concerns, and our needs to God. He promises us this peace that surpasses all understanding. And this is what God holds out to you if you will but pray to Him in the midst of the trials of life. And so we've seen that praise should be in our arsenal in dealing with worry, along with being reasonable and along with prayer. And now finally we see the importance of meditation as we think about dealing with worry. Finally, brothers, Paul writes in verse 8, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And so Paul here now brings us to a conclusion. That word "finally" is Paul's way of saying, as we've been thinking about dealing with anxiety, this final thing I would leave you with is that you must meditate on things that are proper, right, and fitting in order to experience the peace of God. Now notice Paul tells us both to think and also to practice, but the first part of this set of verses is on thinking. The emphasis is on thinking rightly that will issue in good action. Think on these lovely, wonderful things. The reason for this is that the scriptures are uniform in teaching us that how we think determines the way we act. "As a man is in his heart," our Lord says, "so he is when he speaks, when he acts." Defilement is not what we do primarily, but it is who we are inside of us that comes out. As the old saying is, and certainly true, "garbage in, garbage out." And I think the Lord here emphasizes for us that we must be meditating on just, honorable, true, lovely things before he tells us to practice these, because the reality of hypocrisy is something that is very real for us. We can behave one way on the outside and fool others, but think something completely different. Now, this should make very good sense to you if you, like me, are a Southerner. I've been in the South my whole life. My family's been here in South Carolina for at least, I think, 8 generations. And you perhaps know what I'm talking about when you say it's easy to say one thing and think and do another. You probably, like me, have seen friends or family members just be tearing into somebody, saying, "Oh, I just can't believe she gets on my nerves. I can't stand to be around her." And then that person comes around the corner. "Oh, hey, how are you doing? It's very good to see you. Always so nice to talk to you." Well, wait, which is it? Now, I'm not saying that we should have no filter and say whatever immediately comes into our mind. That's not good. It's a good thing to have a sense of decorum. As one of my former pastors says, you know, we all have drama. Please don't bring your particular family drama into the church. It's all good that we be cordial with one another. But the Lord is saying that if you want to experience real peace, it can't be something that you just fake on the outside in your words and in your actions. But it needs to really be something that begins in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. Meditating on good things is what is key in the midst of difficulties. Now, why again would he tell us to meditate on these things if we're going to have peace in our life? Well, because meditation and holiness in particular is like the oxygen of the Christian life. We don't have to deal with this a great deal around here, but if you go to some of the larger cities, particularly like Los Angeles, smog develops and it just sits on the city with great pollution. Well, if we are meditating on things that are worldly, things that are antithetical to God's peace, things that are completely contrary to the gospel, it will be like spiritual smog in our lives, smothering us, causing us to walk further and further away from God's truth and hence farther and farther away from peace. It will lay upon us heavily and cause us to forsake the good things of God. Now let me say to any of you who are gathered here today who might not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not talking about the power of positive thinking. You can't just think on lovely things divorced from a relationship with God and have peace. No, you can only have true peace in and through a relationship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things cannot be rightly meditated on if you have a heart that is dead, a heart that is made of stone. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would compel you, if you want to deal with anxiety, the only way that you can do it is through a relationship with God, having the wrath of God removed and having the peace of God resting on your life. But that only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. But for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus, not only meditating on these wonderful virtues, but praying to God, praising God, being peaceful in our relationships with others is one of the key ways that God wants us to live. We might live in an age of anxiety, but our home is not this land. Our home is the place of heaven that God has for us through Christ Jesus. And so let us not be anxious, but in everything dwell upon the peace of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you. We bless